The second reading is the Exodus reading, which is a long chapter. Chapter 32, verses 1 to 35. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it cast into an idol in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn away from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." But Moses replied, "This is not the sound of victory. This is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." Then Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, and his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burnt it in the fire, and then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Don't be angry with me, Lord," Aaron said. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to his people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot them out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Thanks be to God for his word.
My name is Scott. I didn't introduce myself to you before, and I know that there are one or two newcomers amongst us. I'm the senior minister here, and you've come to a church. You know this if you've been here a while. If you're new, I'm sorry to break this to you, but we are an imperfect church. The church is, by nature, a community that confesses sin. There's this perception, both outside the church and sometimes inside the church, I think, where the church claims some type of high moral ground, that it has kind of some moral authority or something to say to the rest of the world. And I get where that comes from, and I get the prophetic role that the church ought to have, but this idea that we are intrinsically more holy, like, I get it, but it's somewhat misguided. After all, the church is commanded in James to confess our sins to one another. We are a community which gathers around a mediator, Jesus Christ, through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins. You see how it's intrinsic to who we are? This confessional nature of the church, this sense in which we are aware that we are no better than anybody else. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote one of the most profound books that you will ever come across. He was a Lutheran pastor during the 1930s and 1940s in Nazi Germany. He was killed in the dying days of the war by the Nazis. And he wrote a book which explored what it is to live in Christian community, one of the most profound that you'll ever come across, called Life Together. And he talks about what it is to have true intimate fellowship within a church, to kind of break through the barrier of loneliness, to be real with one another, and to be a church that confesses their sins and their faults. And he writes this. He says, "The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous." Have you ever had that experience? So the more pious is your sense, the more... You see this with more strict sectarian movements in particular. The strive for piety, which is a wonderful thing to strive for, but sometimes people end up living unreal lives, and then suddenly some scandalous sin comes out and everyone seems so surprised. Well, Bonhoeffer would say, it's because you don't know yourself. And because you don't know yourself, you don't know others. Isn't this what the gospel reading actually implied today, that we are a community which needs to confess, needs to forgive? Martin Luther, some of you were at the conference yesterday celebrating Martin Luther's contribution to the Reformation. We're going to explore him a little bit later in the year, in November. He wrote this to his friend Melanchthon. They're good names back in the Middle Ages, aren't they? "If you are a preacher of mercy," he writes, Do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner, and let your sins be strong. But let your trust in Christ be stronger, and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. Now, another translation of that kind of middle part of that paragraph is Luther saying, sin boldly. And what he doesn't mean is, be lawless. But what he does mean is, have a strong sense, be real, be true to yourself, and confess them boldly. Recognize them boldly, for you have a trust in Christ, who is a strong and a bold Saviour. And the two will go together, as we'll see. The church is a community that acknowledges, more than acknowledges, confesses, admits, gets real about sins committed within ourselves, against each other, and against the Lord. And thus, when we read in this passage about how the Lord sees the sins of his people, you will notice that he doesn't just deal with their outward behaviour. We tend to be people that deal with outward behaviours. But here, the Lord sees what has happened, and he says to Moses, you need to go back down, for the people have a corrupt heart. They are turning away. They are a stiff-necked or a stubborn people. Now, are these terms which you are comfortable with? I'm not talking about how you think about them, how you think about yourself. Do you see yourself as having a corrupt nature? We like to deal with behaviours. The New Testament, indeed the whole of Scripture, deals with nature. It deals with the tree, the root. The fruit, of course, is the behaviour. Yes, that is a problem, and Scripture does talk about that. But the Scripture is about the old nature being put to death and a new nature by the Holy Spirit. It talks in terms of the corruptness of the heart and the renewal of the human heart. The internal, not the external. That is, God here is not a counsellor or a psychologist giving cognitive behavioural therapy, as good as that is. I've had some myself. I recommend it. He's more than that. He's not just trying to help them think through their behaviours, to act differently. God here is a cure of souls, a pastor who will speak of the corruptness of their hearts so that they will not be destroyed, but rather healed. And so we must too speak about the corruptness of our hearts. Now, as we do so, we will start talking about the need to confess, and we will start talking about the need to forgive. Let me just ask you a little question, just a little thought experiment for you. Is it harder to forgive, or is it harder to confess? I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the amount of people who have come to me over the last 10 years of ministry and told me about their struggle to forgive. And then I was trying to think of anybody who's come to me and told me about their struggle to confess. I wonder if it's because forgiveness is within our power. We hold it or we give it. Did you hear the gospel reading? Whoever sins, you forgive, will be forgiven. Whoever sins are withheld, or you withhold, will be withheld. Forgiveness is within our power to offer or withhold to others. But confession makes you utterly powerless and at the mercy of another. Forgiveness is hard, don't get me wrong. It's one of the hardest things you will ever do. You need to be a pastor to yourself. You need to be a pastor to others when you forgive. You need to cure their souls. But confession is very hard. You need to be a pastor to yourself. You need to diagnose and then cure your soul. I want us to have a look at two different types of confession that we see in this passage. We see the confession of Aaron, and we see the confession of Moses. I'm going to try and speed myself up here a little bit. Verse 21, let's have a look at Aaron's confession and see how that plays into the the framework which I've set for us this morning. Verse 21. This is Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do? You've got to read this with a smile on your face. I know it's awful, but there's a lot of... anyone who says to you the Bible or God does not have a sense of humour, you need to understand how the Hebrews wrote this. Moses says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? He's almost got a way out there, doesn't he? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. This is actually partly your fault, Moses, when you think about it. So I told them, verse 24, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. Now, what is Aaron doing here? This is a lesson in how not to confess. He's distancing himself. You know how prone these people are to evil. You know how they struggled. In fact, they didn't know where you went. In fact, I didn't know where you went. I minimized my involvement in my sin. They came to me. I told them to do something. And behold, there was a golden calf that arose out of the fire. Now, this is in contradiction, actually, to what's recorded in verse... Did you see that? In verse 4. Aaron took what was handed to him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. It's very particular. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and he made a religious pronouncement. I mean, he's the leader. He's on duty. He's the officer on watch. Tomorrow we will have a festival to the Lord. And here in his confession, we have a distancing from the people who committed this awful thing and a minimization of how he was a part of it. Aaron here is not confessing. He's having a counselling session. He's explaining away. He is an imaginary sinner, to use Luther's words. He's not letting his sins be strong. Why? Because he actually doesn't have a strong saviour. So the two go together. If you don't have a strong saviour, if you don't have a bold saviour, you'll never be bold with your sins and your confession. Aaron is in a pious fellowship, to use Bonhoeffer's words. He's concealing his sin from himself and to others. He has not yet come to terms with the cure that his soul needs. Now, this is a really, really, really serious issue for you and for me. Since Adam and Eve were created and the fall happened, human beings have been blaming each other. That woman who you put here put that fruit in front of my eye. The default position of the human heart is to put blame on somebody else. If you're really honest with yourself, this happens 1,000 times a day. Now, there is a Christian ministry called Peacemakers, which some of you may have heard of, and they have this, you know, kind of graph and this pathway on how you think through forgiveness and confession. But one particular thing that they said at a training day that I think I was at was very, very profound. They said, you may only be responsible for 35% of the problem with somebody else, but you are 100% responsible for your 35%. Now, notice I only let you have 35% of the problem there. I mean, the truth is, we've probably got more than that. But even if you are not the sole or the major problem in a conflict, you are 100% responsible for your part. Now, what is Peacemakers trying to do there? It's trying to get us to stop the minimization, to stop blaming others and not taking responsibility. Peacemakers are trying to give us medicine for our soul. And that medicine is confession and responsibility. Now,
How does that look? It doesn't look like what Aaron did. Let's have a look at what Moses did. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sins. But if not, blot me out of the book that you have written." Now, think about that and what Aaron did. Think about the contrast. Moses was not responsible for that particular sin at that particular time, but he still recognizes that he is human with clay feet, and that if God would blot them out at this time, then surely God will blot him out at some time. For Moses knows that he suffers the same problem, an inner corruption of the heart. Now, all this is actually remarkable in light of verse 10. If you look at verse 10, when God first says to Moses, "There's a problem down the mountain, you've got to go back," and God says, verse 10, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, then I will make you into a great nation." In other words, Moses actually had an opportunity to disassociate himself from them. What did Aaron do? Those people. Moses was actually holy, in a sense, in this particular circumstance, and he had an opportunity to get rid of this people and for God to start again with him. I mean, the biggest temptation he would have faced here is whether he would give in to his pride and his sense of wanting to be important and God starting again just with him. And yet, what does he do? He becomes a peacemaker. He becomes a mediator. He becomes one who will bear the burden of another. Remember how Scripture speaks in the New Testament? Bear one another's burdens, for by doing so you will fulfill the law of Christ. Bonhoeffer again, he says this: "The brother is a burden to a Christian precisely because he is a Christian." You've got to go deep with Bonhoeffer, okay? You've got to listen close. "For the pagan, the other person never becomes a burden at all. He simply sidesteps every burden that others may impose upon him. The Christian, however, must bear the burden of a brother. He must suffer and endure the brother. It is only when he is a burden that another person is really a brother and not merely an object to be manipulated." Now think about that. What's he saying? He's saying that if you don't fear God, you're not bound to anyone. And therefore, your life will be a life of ultimately convenience. And you'll make friends with some people. You'll decide that person's a burden. You'll avoid them. And then you'll come back to this person and realize they're a burden because everyone's a burden. You figure it out if you live long enough. And so you'll sidestep them and find someone else. But Moses here says, "I cannot sidestep anybody. In fact, if you will not forgive them, blot me out." Why? Because the Church of God, this is what Bonhoeffer says throughout his whole book, is not an ideal to be realized, but a reality that is around you. God has incorporated you into his people. You are brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore we are called to bear each other's burdens, not to sidestep each other. This is why it's so sad when people sidestep churches or sidestep conflict, and they go to another church, and there's all lots of good reasons to go to other churches and to move from time to time. But if the problem's conflict, or not burden bearing, you know, not wanting to bear burdens, you will discover when you go to another fellowship, or another marriage, or another friendship, you will discover that the problem will re-arise. Because whether it's 5% or 80%, you bear part of the problem in conflict. It's interesting, Moses, in Hebrews 11, the author looks back and says, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. He's a man of faith, therefore. But I want to add to Scripture, I know you're not allowed to add to Scripture, but Moses not only was mistreated along with the people of God, he was mistreated by the people of God. And yet he chose to bear their burden. if you will not forgive them, Lord, blot me out too. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Have you ever prayed for somebody like that? You know, someone that's offended you and that you have the power to forgive? Have you ever said, Lord, I want to be a channel of your forgiveness. If I cannot be a channel that brings forgiveness to them, then blot me out. Because that's what it is, to bear one another's burdens. If we're going to be true to our calling as a community that confesses our sins and is a channel of God's peace and forgiveness, then we need to sin boldly, not lawlessly, but have a strong sense of our own sin, and therefore when others sin against us, we won't be so surprised. Let me tell you what I think happens in the dynamic of conflict. I'm not a psychologist. I'm just a simple pastor. But I observe two things that happen. When you are offended, when you are sinned against, you will tend to dehumanize the other, and you will tend to deify yourself. You will tend to impute motive to the other. Imagine them to be a monster or an animal. You will judge their motives and you will judge their behavior. And you will tend to exonerate yourself. You'll excuse your behavior and consider the purest of your motives. But you know, the Bible brings us all onto the same playing field. We are corrupt, and yes, our sins outwork themselves in different ways. Some people are harder to live with than others. But if you read the New Testament, you'll realize that churches that are alive, churches that are dealing with real issues, are full of sin because they're full of people. And if we just look at each other's sins and we grade them in all different ways and exonerate our own motives and judge, if we just look at that, we will miss the privilege it is to be a community that confesses and forgives, for we are of the same humanity. Richard Foster puts it like this in his book, Celebration of Discipline. We are sinners together, he says. In acts of mutual confession, we release the power that heals. Our humanity is no longer denied, but transformed. So the other person is not dehumanized, they're humanized. We are not deified, we humanize ourselves. And in fact, more than that, when we confess and forgive, our humanity is no longer denied, it is transformed. And you, like Moses, will be able to pray, forgive them, Lord, and if you will not, blot me out with them. Now, the only way you're going to be able to do this is if you let the fullness of the gospel shine its awful light upon you. The gospel is good news, but before it's good news, it's bad news. Before you have a strong saviour, you need to be a strong sinner. And this is what the gospel does. Jesus says, I've come to bring judgment. It shines an awful light upon your life. It actually says, so great is the crimes of humanity, so great are the crimes of Scott, that God in Christ had to come into the world and judge sin in such an awful and bloody way that one had to die for it. So awful is my sin that I need to understand the boldness of it, the strength of it. And yet, the gospel does something else at the same time. It is good news. It says that such is the love of God, the longing for God, the perseverance of God towards us, that he chose to do that. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And if you know only the judgment of God, you'll be pious. You'll never get real. You'll be too scared to actually stop blaming others. You'll be too scared to be exposed because God is an awful judge. This was Luther's experience, if you follow his life. If God is just a judge who exposes the strong sin in your life, you'll be pious. You'll be part of a pious community. Or you'll run away from the church and never want to be here. And if you only know the love of God, and you don't know the great horror of your crime against him, that he needed to come and die on the cross for you, then you'll be an imaginary sinner. See, the judgment of God will either drive you away from God or drive you to piety. That just knowing the love of God by itself will say, oh, well, God's all accepting and all loving and you'll be an imaginary sinner. You need both. And Jesus came to bring the judgment of God, but to bear it himself. This is the only way through confession and forgiveness. This is how the scriptures speak. In Isaiah, he, that is Jesus, has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In the book of 1 Peter, he bore our sins in his body on that tree. Rather than blot out your name, he writes your name in the book of life with his own finger dipped in his own blood. And when you get a glimpse of the holiness and the judgment of God, the strength of your sin, and then the love and the tenderness and the gentleness of God in Christ, atoning for your sin, then you will do what Luther did. You will not be an imaginary sinner, you'll be a strong sinner. You will sin boldly, for you have a strong and a bold Saviour. Let me pray for us.